All right. I know everybody was excited to see Pastor when they came in tonight, but you are stuck with me for another Wednesday. So we will be in Matthew chapter 5, and this is actually our last message in chapter 5. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 tonight. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Here the Bible says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here with us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps us to apply the meaning of your word to our lives. And Lord, we pray tonight that your word would speak and that we might understand. And pray, Lord, that you would work in us to will to do those things that you'd have for us. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace to us, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, the last message in this chapter. Last week, we spoke just the few verses previously with basically how Christ laid down the foundation of the new creature's interaction with the world in general. Prior to that, we'd been speaking about relationships and interactions that the Christian might have with those closer to us, whether it be a spouse or brothers and sisters in Christ. But really, last week we looked at how the Christian is meant to interact with just the world in general. We learned that our reactions to being treated poorly by the world in everyday situations should reflect that self is no longer ruling in our lives. If we have been regenerated, self should have been dethroned and no longer reigning. And therefore, with Christ reigning in us, our reactions should appear to the world to be unnatural. They shouldn't be regular reactions to those things that happen to us. Now, we also saw that this might grant us a measure of credibility and sometimes an opportunity to share the gospel with others. But it's important for us to remember that the true function of the teaching is self-evaluation. It's to be able to say, this is what it should be, this is what a Christian's life should look like, what the new man's reaction should look like, and then be able to evaluate our own lives and our own actions against that standard to make sure that we are where we should be as new creatures in Christ. Now, tonight, our Lord moves from addressing actual how we respond to injuries done to us, whether it be being slapped in the face or being sued or any other type of slight that we might imagine, to our overall disposition towards the person who may be doing the injuring. Okay? We're addressing how we deal with enemies. Now, this is a natural move, because if we think about how we interact with people, it naturally goes that way. We start off, we have no relationship with the person, and then we have some type of interaction, whether it be good or bad, and usually based on those interactions, we make a determination as to whether this person is friend or foe, friend or enemy, right? And then our future interactions are often based on that particular determination, whether they're friend or foe. Now, as a Christian, maybe how we consider that person, we may know that they're an enemy, but our actions toward them should actually be much like they are towards our friends. And we're going to see that tonight. So the first thing that I'd like us to do is what we've done in each of these scenarios that our Lord has presented. And I'd like us to first look at how the Lord brings up this law that he's about to expound to us and what it was that he was actually addressing that was incorrect in the Pharisees' own teaching. So first we're going to look at contradicting the Pharisees, how it was that our Lord was contradicting the Pharisees and what their teaching was on this law. Verses 43 through the first part of 44 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." So where is this basis in the Old Testament? Because as we've said time and time again, our Lord is expositing the Old Testament law. He's not adding to it. He is giving us a clear exposition of its true meaning. Now, the first part of the law is really easy. This is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I think we all know that there is nowhere in Scripture that says explicitly that we are to hate our enemies. Okay, so I know that with our current Christian thinking and how we've, most of us have probably heard many messages on loving our enemies and how we're supposed to live, we hear this statement of hate your enemy as something that the Pharisees were teaching, this just astronomically outside the box thing. But really we need to understand what it was that they were saying, because it's not really as egregious as it first sounds. So let's look at where the foundation of that, how the Pharisees understood that teaching. First, we need to look at the meaning of the word hate here. Okay, in the Hebrew is less of an absolute, I'm sorry, it's more of an absolute language. There are less gradations found in the Hebrew. So when you say something like, you know, he is stronger, you're more likely to find strong and weak, not so much stronger or strongest. There's less gradations in the language. And so we see hate used sometimes, oftentimes, in the Hebrew where it means a lower gradation of love or less loved or unloved. And I'm going to give you an example of that in Genesis chapter 29. And verse 31, this is where Jacob has married Leah, and as well as, Rachel, and just escaped. And we all know that Jacob worked so hard to get Rachel. He worked very hard for her and was very, put out when he realized that he'd received Leah first. And the Bible says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now that word unloved in Genesis 29:31 in the King James Version is actually translated as hated, when he saw that Leah was hated. Now, we don't use that word. I mean, we know that Leah went on to have several children with Jacob. We know that they had, you know, husband and wife relationships. This is not what we would think of as hate in our current vernacular. In the KJV renders that hated. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, that is the translation of the Old Testament that was written in Greek, uses the same Greek word for hate as we have in our text tonight, linking both of those things together. So this word hate and the word hate used back there in Genesis 29:31, same thing, and can have a meaning that doesn't necessarily mean what we would typically associate with the word hate. It's also important for us to recognize Israel's historical context in the sense that the commands and things like that that they had received regarding the nations that they were called to dispossess in the land of Canaan. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, we see a command given by God. He says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you," these are the peoples in the land of Canaan, "you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." He has a similar command towards the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God, Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Okay? They had some very strict rules about totally annihilating the peoples that they were to come in contact with in the land of Canaan. And this could lead to this understanding of loving our neighbor, hating our enemies, or hating those that aren't members of our nation, as it were, for the children of Israel. The last thing that we should consider as a foundation for this is the use and writing, really, of the imprecatory Psalms. Most of us have heard some of these. Psalm 69 is a good example, I believe verses 23 through 28 being a part of that. In fact, I want to turn there real quickly. Psalms is before Isaiah, in case some of you did what I did. Probably not. Psalm 69, starting in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck. And talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Those are hard words. Harsh words, even, to some of us. Something that I think a lot of us feel like, wow, I don't feel comfortable with that level of, seems like very angry. This is our God speaking. This is a prayer to our God. From a man that's a man after God's own heart. It's important for us to remember that. And there's a context to these things. So we've seen that hate isn't necessarily what we think, that the Jews had these orders to annihilate these peoples in the land they were coming into. And we have the imprecatory Psalms, which show this hardness towards the enemies of God. Okay? And so the Jews took all of this and extrapolated from the law of love your neighbor and basically added this addendum of hate your enemy. Now, we are going to see tonight that they did the same thing with this law as they did with the previous laws that we've talked about. And that is, they took something that was meant to be judicial in nature and applied it to the individual so that the individual could say, well, these people are my friends, my neighbors, my family, and these people are my enemies. So I can love these people and I can hate these people. And the individual would be allowed to do that. But that's not how this was intended to be. That's not how any of this was intended to be interpreted. Our Lord is the one here expounding to us this truth about loving our enemies. And we know that Christ came to earth to perfectly model the keeping of the law for us. So we know that our Lord's not going to do something against the law. He came to perfectly fulfill it. And yet we see what? In Matthew 11, chapter 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's pronouncing, this is our Lord, the one who knows all things, the one with all power, who is omnipotent, pronouncing woe on these cities. Does the same thing to Capernaum. Says that the judgment will be harsh towards them. This is not our Lord violating this command that he's pronouncing for us, but there is a difference between how the individual is to love their enemy versus how things work out on a cosmic scale regarding God's judgment on the nations and on unbelievers individually, and how we are to respond to people in our individual everyday lives. And the Pharisees were unable to make that distinction, and that's where they went wrong. We see tonight that our Lord has made that distinction for us in this text. He's set this apart so that we can understand how it is we are supposed to act towards our enemies. We know about the judgment. We understand the judicial implications of those who refuse to accept Christ. We know those things are coming. But that judgment is not in our hands or under our authority. Now that we understand that command a little bit better, the second thing I would like us to look at tonight is that command in practice. The command in practice, verse 44, says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We are to love our enemies first in word. Bless those who curse you. Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Specifically, how we are to speak to those who are not part of the church, so that we can know how to answer them, so that we can adorn the gospel, right? So that we can be a good testimony of Christ toward those who are not in the church. We don't know who the elect are. As Calvinists, we believe in election. We believe in that the Lord has chosen us from the foundation of the world, but we don't know who those people are. And we're called to be a testimony to all peoples, everybody. This verse specifically mentions how we're to communicate with those outside of the church, and specifically how we're supposed to do that with our speech. We're not just to love our enemies with our words, but also with our deeds. Do good to those that hate you. Romans 12, verses 17 through 20. Says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," see, he says, therefore. So why? Why is there? What? You had a teacher that once said, when you see therefore, you should understand what it's there for. Right? But therefore speaks to something before that, right? So it says, he says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." So he's giving us a thing that we're supposed to do for a reason. Now that reason he just said, the reason is because we have given place to wrath and are trusting God to avenge. If we have done that, which really comes back to what we talked about last week and the dethroning of self and not responding to those things as if self is still reigning on the throne. If we've done that, and we're responding in Christ, we're trusting that he will take over, we've given place to wrath, then he says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, again, our Lord is explaining in this last half a judicial result of something that we do. But if we do that thing hoping that God will heap coals of fire on his head, that is not what he's saying, okay? Just so we're very clear about this. He's giving a judicial result of something that we might do. But here he's telling us, listen, we've given place to wrath. We're not worried about that. If he's hungry, I'm going to feed him. If he's thirsty, I'm going to give him something to drink. And that's all I need to do. We're to love them in word. We're to love them in deed. Thirdly, we're supposed to love them in sincerity. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We may be able to conform outwardly to speech and actions, but true prayer is a work of the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We are to pray for all men. And we should remember that when we pray, we are invoking the power of God to bring good into the lives of our enemies. And if we do this insincerely, then we would be using the Lord's name in vain. I think this is something we discussed a few weeks ago. Using the Lord's name in vain, false oaths, false swearing, all of this ties together. So we know when we see that we're supposed to pray for somebody, this means a sincerity of heart in our desire for their well-being. We've discussed the how. How is it we're supposed to love our enemies in word, in deed, sincerely? Let's look at the why for just a moment. This takes us to point number three. We want to see evidence of the new birth. How we treat our enemies is evidence of the new birth. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. First, we see evidence of the new birth in how we treat our enemies, because hopefully in how we treat our enemies, we see a reflection of the Father. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, it's important to understand as we look at this, especially given the wording, that this is not a way that we can make ourselves children of God. Okay? He's not here saying, it says that you may be. It doesn't mean that if we do this, then we can take ourselves from being not children of God to being children of God. And I thought John Gill put this very well, so I'd like to read a quote from him. He says, not that any became the children of God by doing things in imitation of him. For as in nature no man becomes the son of another by imitating him or by doing the things he does, but either by birth or by adoption. So in grace, no man becomes a child of God by the works he does as a follower of God, but by adopting grace, and which is discovered in regeneration. Christ's meaning is that they might appear and be known to be the children of God by doing those things in which they resemble their heavenly Father, and which are agreeable to his nature and conduct. As the tree is known by its fruit and the cause by its effect, for where adoption and regenerating grace take place, the fruit of good works is brought forth to the glory of God. And I think this is something that we discussed at length as we went through the Beatitudes. We said, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you will absolutely manifest those characteristics. You will. It's part of the nature. As much as a dog's going to bark, a cat's going to completely ignore you, you will exhibit those characteristics. We see this confirmed in Scripture. John 8:42 through 44 says this, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. If we are of our Father in heaven, we will do the works of our Father. The Bible makes this very clear. This is something that is immutable in nature and how nature works. This truth is so pervasive that it is also confirmed in secular wisdom. The writer James Baldwin, I heard a great quote from him. He said this, children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Absolutely true. So we see that if we are, how we treat our enemies shows us evidence of the new birth because it's a reflection of the Father. Secondly, we see it as a fulfillment of true righteousness that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Verses 46 through 47 of our text says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now with this, I really think it's important that we remember a teaching from a little bit earlier on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20 of chapter 5 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless the righteousness that you do is more than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we also know from our study of the Beatitudes that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who have been born again, right? So, is that the transitive law of mathematics where because this equals this and this equals this and these two things equal each other? So, because we know that that those who are born again will receive the kingdom of heaven and that you can't receive the kingdom of heaven, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So therefore, those that are born again will have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Isn't it interesting? He says, our Lord isn't even comparing the righteousness of doing the basic things, loving those that love you, loving your brethren, right? Doing good to those that do good to you. He doesn't even compare that to the love of the scribes and the Pharisees. He compares it to the love of the tax collectors. Out of all the things, there's so many times we have to explain historical context in the Bible as far as this is what they were thinking and this is how their culture worked and it was so different. He's talking about corrupt politicians. Is this not something that we can completely understand? He's saying, hey, the worst corrupt just politicians that accept bribes and do all these things that have this massive effect on your life, you're not even loving more than those people. How sincere do we think our politicians are when it comes to the times where they express, you know, them wanting to do something good for us or have our good in mind? It's not, I don't think, how we typically understand their actions, their motivations. A hard question we might ask ourselves is, do we even love our brothers and friends the way that we should? Or is self still dictating the terms of our earthly relationships? We need to love our enemies. So we've seen that it's evidence of the new birth. The last thing I'd like us to see tonight, point number four, is that when we love our enemies, this is a complete fulfillment of the law. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The therefore there again, right? He's talking about what he's just spoken about. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 31. This passage has come up often in this particular teaching, and I want to read it again tonight. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see, to love our enemies by reflecting the love of God to them is the pinnacle of the law. One cannot hope to fulfill this command before their love for God causes them to dethrone self. This love for God then works within us and manifests itself in the love that we show to others. Only when we can love others without regard for what they have done or how they have treated us, but rather because of the new creature that we are in Christ, only then can we say that we have kept that command. And if we have kept that command, we've kept the first. And if we've kept both, we've kept the law, because on those two commands hang the entire law and the prophets. Loving our enemies truly is a complete fulfillment of the law. Now, are we going to do that here? 100% fully love our enemies as we love ourselves? I love my children, and I often doubt I love them the way I love myself. I see it, and I'm not proud of that. I see it, and it's a sad thing, because we know how we should feel. We know how it is that our Savior loved us. And we're never on this side of glory going to reach that level of love for others the way that we should. But it should be something that we strive to do each and every day. As we close tonight, I would like to go through just something I think that might be helpful. We've explained the how, the why, some methods, perhaps, that we might use to remind ourselves to love our enemies or to get us in a place where we're able to. Most of you know that I am a manager of a grocery store. I have about 110 employees. And, you know, I'd like to tell people when things get complicated, I just sell groceries. I don't have to be all that complicated, right? It's kind of nice. I don't hold nuclear launch codes or anything like that. I just sell groceries. The truth is, you know, a lot of people might picture my job stocking shelves or, you know, saying hi to customers and different things like that. And I do a good portion of that. But really, I probably spend most of my days refereeing interpersonal conflicts. People don't get along. That is just a fact of nature. And why the Lord spends such a great deal of time teaching us how to do it and how to do it right. The thing that I've seen, and I think the thing that Scripture bears out at the same time, is that people's focus is usually on themselves. Self is reigning, or at least has very serious influence with whoever is there on the throne, right? And is controlling things that happen. The truth is, if we have dethroned self, if we've gotten it off the throne, we should be able to gain the proper perspective on what's happening around us, including with whoever it is that might be injuring us, so that we can understand and then love them the way that we should. We can only do that if we have the right perspective. Gaining perspective is the key. I'd like us to see three things. This will be real brief, of the things we need to gain perspective on in order to love our enemies. First, we need to have the proper perspective of ourselves. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." We were the same as the people that may be our enemies now. We were no better. We need to have the proper perspective of ourselves. Secondly, we need to have the proper perspective of the lost. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 26, the second part of the verse there just says, he's talking about the lost here, saying, "Having been taken captive by him to do his will." Taken captive by the devil to do his will. These people are slaves, enslaved to sin. We should have the mentality of those who sought to free slaves. Many of us have heard the quote in the man who it's attributed to in 1553, the man John Bradford, upon seeing men being led to their execution, said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'm on the same path, potentially worse than these people that I might now see as my enemy." The proper perspective of ourselves, the proper perspective of the lost, and finally, the proper perspective of our calling on earth. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Not quarreling, gentle, in humility. All things that are highly conducive to loving our enemies as ourselves. Can we fulfill this calling if we hate our enemies? Can we fulfill this calling without sharing with our enemies the love of God? Of course not. So we are commanded by our Lord to love our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we have by knowing that your Holy Spirit is in us to help us to fulfill these lofty commands. These things we know are impossible for us to perfect here on this side of glory, but we know one day we will experience that perfection with you. We pray, Lord, each day that you would help us to strive for it, though, to desire it, and to pray your Holy Spirit for the power and encouragement to see it effectuated in our own lives. Lord, we thank you for this church, for the ability to come together and meet with you here, for your grace and mercy to us in all things. And we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.